following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, I invite you to open up your Bible and turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, I want to thank Scott and Kim for leading us in that new song. I thought when the new hymnal, if there's one song devoted to Psalm 27, we just had to sing it today, so thank you for learning a new song. We're continuing to march through the book of the Psalms, and this morning we come to another one written by David. It's a well-known, beloved psalm. It might be one of your favorites. It was one of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's favorites. He said of Psalm 27, "It is a psalm that we must always remember." By that, I believe he meant there are truths in Psalm 27 that are especially precious and valuable for us as Christians, truths we should always seek to remember. That's certainly the case. So as we begin, I invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read Psalm 27 in its entirety. Look with me now. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, as such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." In one of my Bibles, there's a title given to each psalm. And the title listed above Psalm 27 reads this: it's a psalm of fearless trust in God. And that is a pretty good description of what Psalm 27 is. It's one man's account of walking closely with God through a life filled with trials. And we might even call them life-threatening trials. In this psalm, David expresses both his confidence and trust in the Lord, but he also calls out to the Lord for deliverance. And the issue that is at the backdrop of this entire psalm is the issue of fear. That theme runs from the beginning of the psalm clear to the end. In verse 1, he asks two questions: whom shall I fear, or whom shall I dread? And then in the final verse, verse 14, he instructs his readers, or perhaps even instructing himself, saying, "Be strong. Let your heart take courage." So we'd say, okay, fear is the issue in this psalm. David is in the midst of a life-threatening trial, and he's letting us in on his strategy for overcoming fear. As we navigate our own trials, seeking to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, strategies for overcoming fear are indeed quite needed. You see, fear as a response is repeatedly condemned by God in his word, unless, of course, it's the fear of the Lord. Four times in the Old Testament, we're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So while the fear of the Lord is a virtue in the Scriptures, fearing almost anything else is condemned as a vice. Indeed, the most repeated command in the Bible is the command to fear not. Our minds go to passages like Isaiah 41:10, which states, "Do not fear, for I am with you." As a topic, fear comes up again and again throughout the Bible. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, don't fear man, for what can man ultimately do to you, but fear God. Fear him. On one level, as we think about this subject of fear, we'd have to say fear is a natural instinct. Indeed, it's a very human response in us, and it's not necessarily a sinful one. I mean, when a sudden surprise overtakes someone, it's only natural for someone to react in fear. They jolt, they draw back. The body responds immediately, specifically the nervous system engages, the heart rate goes up, breathing is increased, adrenaline is released through the body, the muscles become tense. In God's wisdom, he's designed our bodies to behave this way. This innate physiological response is designed by God to protect a person from some negative consequence. It's also true that the threat of danger motivates us to make wise decisions. For example, fear motivates us to hike in the mountains with bear spray, the fear of bears. A healthy fear drives a mother to keep her kids from playing in the street. A proper fear of bodily injury motivates us to wear a seatbelt. In part, we're also motivated there by the civil authorities, the fear of getting a ticket. After all, Romans 13 tells us that rulers should be a cause of fear for evil behavior. A healthy fear of sharp blades and the damage that can be done by sharp blades to fingers should inform a father regarding when and how to give a pocket knife to his son. Fear properly channeled produces wisdom. The Bible even speaks of this. Proverbs 22, verse 3 advises, "The prudent sees evil and he hides himself, but the naive, they go on and they're punished for it." However, it's also true that a healthy fear of evil or some danger can easily morph into sinful fearfulness. So on the one hand, fear can be helpful and a good motivator. It can be part of walking in God's wisdom, having healthy fear. But on the other hand, the Bible regularly condemns fear. So how do we make sense of these things? Well, while the Bible uses the terms interchangeably, fear and worry and anxiety, perhaps we could say that what the Bible condemns is fearfulness and anxiety. And not necessarily that very natural and non-sinful response of surprise and fear to a sudden event that happens, and not necessarily that healthy fear of danger that causes us to walk wisely. In his book, titled Safe in the Storm, Biblical Strategies for Overcoming Anxiety, pastor and author Phil Moser writes this. He says, "When we face dangerous situations, it's natural for us to be afraid. Worry or anxiety is what takes place when we allow those fears to continue even after the danger is no longer looming." And then he goes on and he illustrates this by recounting the details of a life-threatening car accident that he was in. He writes, "Miraculously, I walked away uninjured, but certain elements from the accident lingered in my mind. For instance, every time I slid into the driver's seat, I could still hear the crunch of the metal, feeling the explosion of the airbags, and seeing the shattered windshield. Such thoughts," he writes, "if left unattended, could become debilitating. If I gave in to my anxieties, I might give up driving temporarily or eventually give it up altogether. To To combat those feelings, I would thank the Lord for sparing my life, set my mind on biblical truth, and then by faith start the car and pull out of the garage. It took a few weeks, but eventually these anxious thoughts were dispersed, driven from my memory by a renewed dependence upon God. And then Pastor Moser added this important sentence. He says, "Feelings of anxiety are understandable when we're in imminent danger, but forbidden by the scriptures when we are not," end quote. I think that's a helpful distinction that helps us to begin thinking about a biblical view of fear. Imminent danger naturally produces a reaction of fear in us. This is understandable, it's acceptable, it's natural to our human condition, and in short, it's not sinful. But when the threat is not imminent, and it's not a surprise, sudden event, the lingering fears and anxiety become sinful, particularly when we fail to bring those fears to the Lord. Let me remind you of the unmistakable clarity of a passage like Philippians 4:6. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So lingering anxiety and worry are sinful. And they are sinful because they demonstrate an unwillingness to trust God with that situation. Setting aside issues related to a sudden surprise events that spook us, and really setting aside the issue of healthy fears that motivate us to make wise decisions, lingering fears are sinful when we fail to trust in the Lord with them, when we fail to bring them to the Lord. Again, I'll say, when they're not surrendered to the Lord, they become sinful. Sinful worry and anxiety. And they're sinful because they demonstrate an unwillingness in us to trust in God. Rather than turning the situation over to the Lord and trusting Him to be sovereign and in control of the situation, we fear and we worry. According to Philippians 4:6, sinful fear and anxiety is a choice. It's a choice that we choose. We have control over it. Paul says, don't do it. So we choose to worry rather than trusting in God. We choose to trust ourselves and our own natural resources rather than trusting in God, and therefore it is sinful. And it's into this battle that the Christian faces around fear and anxiety that Psalm 27 speaks. In this psalm, through the experience of David, as a man who at various times in his life was on the run, evil actors were seeking to hunt him down and put him to death. In the context of that kind of life, Psalm 27 has something to teach us about fear. So rather than rushing through Psalm 27 and rushing through this subject, I decided it would be best to break this subject into two. Today, I'd like us to focus on verses 1 through 6. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll look at verses 7 through 14. Pertaining to what we'll cover today, verses 1 through 6 can be broken up into two parts. Verses 1 through 3, they give us a picture into David's confidence. Verses 4 through 6 then relate to David's worship. And it's David's confidence that keeps him back from sinful fear. But the uniqueness of Psalm 27 is that David's confidence in the Lord is directly tied to his worship. So to say it up front here this morning, this is the message I want you to hear. Perhaps I could say it like this. It's David's fear of the Lord that produces his fearless confidence in the Lord. To make it even more personable to us, I could say it like this. The more that you pursue God and that you seek to know and love God, the less you will fear everything and everyone else. The more your relationship with the living God of the universe atrophies, the more you neglect your walk with the Lord, then expect for there to be sinful anxiety in your life. If you have a small, uncultivated, untaught view of God, your anxieties will be great. If you seek to worship God as He truly is, as He's revealed in His Word, your anxieties will fade away. Again, it's David's fear of the Lord, or his passionate pursuit of the Lord, that produces this fearless confidence that he has in life, in the Lord to provide and protect him. And so I want you to see this in this psalm this morning. We begin in those opening three verses. We could call this section just simply David's confidence, or his confidence. Listen again to how David speaks in verse 1. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" What a memorable way to communicate his trust in the Lord. Because Yahweh was his light and his salvation, there was no reason to fear. What does it mean that God was his light? Well, elsewhere, when used of God, light refers to God's holiness, his utter separation from sin. 1 John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But light also functions in the scriptures as a guide through darkness. God's holy light dispels darkness. It exposes evil, and it enlightens the path of the righteous. So God himself was David's light, his source of illumination throughout life. And he was also his salvation, a similar idea. God was the source of David's salvation. He rescued him from danger. And beyond that, verse 1 adds that Yahweh was his place of defense, literally his stronghold. Proverbs 18, verse 10 states that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. David knew that to be true of his God, and so time and time again, David ran to the Lord and was safe. Therefore, he repeats this question, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread in this life?" The idea of dreading here refers to that trembling of heart that occurs when you know that some great danger is out there looming for you. A dread is what you might have felt in ancient times as you watched a foreign enemy with legion upon legion of soldiers forming on the horizon out in front of your city or your village. The fearful expectancy that can rise up in the chest and lead to physical shaking as you dread what may be coming upon you. David says, "I will not do that. God is the defense of my life. He is my light and my salvation. Why would I fear? Yahweh is my God. Why would I let myself be consumed with sinful fear of those men out there on the hillside?" In another psalm, Psalm 46, the sons of Korah write, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, tsunamis and earthquakes come what may, though the waters roar and foam, earthquakes shake the earth." They say, "We will not fear." And they add, here's their reason why: "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." This is what we see in Psalm 27. In verse 2, David recalls past incidents of the Lord's faithful deliverance in his life. Look in your Bible at verse 2. "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." So when evil men in the past came to bring an end to his life, seeking to devour his flesh, consume him like a wild animal, God always came through. God protected him by causing his enemies to stumble and fall. So God's past faithfulness is building David's current confidence. And in verse 3, he looks to the future. Look at it in verse 3. "Though a host, though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Look at the repeated use of that simple word, "though," in this verse. We might more normally use the phrase, "even though." Even though an enemy army deploys against me, even though a host of enemy soldiers assemble outside the city gates, even though a war is personally coming against me, he says, "I will not fear." He said, that's amazing. That's amazing confidence, is it not? And that's the kind of reliance and trust in the Lord that David had and that we're really called to. That is walking by faith. This reminded me of something Pastor Tom taught a while back. He mentioned or taught on the sanctifying power of converting our what-ifs into even-ifs. You see, anxious people are often fixated on all the possible negative contingencies. What if this happens? What if this thing causes me to get cancer? What if my child dies in the night? What if the car breaks down? Our hearts get all twisted up in these endless negative contingencies about what may happen. However, as we seek to renew our minds by God's word, what we should train ourselves to do is follow David's example here by saying not what if, but even if, or even though. Even if the car breaks down, it won't surprise God. Even if my child dies in the night, I can trust that the Lord will use it for my good. Even if I die of cancer, the Lord will take me into glory. You see, David's those here in verse 3, or the even those, function like even ifs. Even if a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. It's not going to fall into dread. Even if a war breaks out against me, which could happen, I'm going to remain confident in the Lord. This is David's confidence. And I think, frankly, if we take him on face value, verses 1 through 3 are staggering. David's trust and confidence in the Lord is unflinching here. And as we think about trusting the Lord like David did, this is one place I think that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God becomes very precious to us. You see, there is no trial that we will face, no adversity that will come upon us that has not been ordained by our Heavenly Father. As Psalm 139 attests, He is the God who ordains all the days of our life. God knows how many days you will live. Proverbs 16, verse 4 reveals, "The Lord has made everything. He's made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked He has made for the day of evil." God Himself declares in Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things." If this is true, then we do well to do what Job said we should do and expect both good and adversity from the hand of the Lord. Because we know, Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who have been called according to His purposes. So even if the terrorists attack me, even if a terrorist attack comes upon Billings, even if a grizzly bear attacks us in the woods, nothing is outside of God's sovereign power and control of absolutely everything. Everything has been ordained by our Heavenly Father who is good. Even though a war breaks out, David says, "I will not fear." This is the type of confidence we ought to have in the Lord. Even though a war rises against me, I will not fear. But as we still look at these verses, we're still humbled by David's faith. And we should ask, David, how did you get there? How did you develop this level of trust and confidence? Sure, I want to be like you, but how? Certainly we'd say David wasn't born this way. This wasn't just natural to him. So how did he come to trust in the Lord like he does in verses 1 through 3? What was his strategy for overcoming fear and anxiety in his life? Well, that brings us to this second part. We see his confidence in verses 1 through 3. Now let's consider the source of that confidence. Beginning in verses 4 through 6, we find his worship. Notice how verse 4 opens. He speaks of something that he's asked for in the past and something that he's still searching for or seeking in the present. Look at 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." For some time, apparently, David had made it his practice to bring a singular request to the Lord. There's this one thing that he brought in prayer to the Lord again and again, then that he would continue to bring. The actions here of asking and seeking seem to be synonymous in the opening part of this verse. If we were somehow able to find David up in heaven and somehow ask him a question, if we were to say to him, throughout your life, what was your most important prayer? What was the thing that you prayed for the most, day in and day out? Was it for physical safety? Was it for the salvation of your children? A very good thing, of course. Was it for the salvation of your friends and family? Well, David, I think, would say, well, no, it wasn't any one of those good things. And if we were to say, well, David, then tell us, what was it? From this text, it seems that David would have answered, I continually asked and sought the Lord for the privilege of dwelling in his house, beholding his person and his character. I wanted to know him. That was what he sought in prayer. That was his singular request. Embedded in this verse, verse 4, David uses three infinitives to elaborate on this single request that he brought to the Lord. The three infinitives develop this one singular request. He said, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to behold God's kindness. And finally, I want to meditate in his temple. Now, these three ideas all describe this one pursuit of worship. The house of the Lord here in David, I believe, is a reference to the tabernacle. Earliest uses of that phrase, house of the Lord, found clear back in the book of Exodus, refer to the tabernacle, or what is sometimes called the sanctuary. Solomon's temple, the first temple, was not built until after David died. The word temple, which is used later in verse 4, is also used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to the tabernacle. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, a prophetic call came to Samuel and Eli as they were both asleep in the temple. But we know that there was no temple in Samuel's day. Instead, there was a tabernacle. So apparently the word temple in the scriptures can be used for the tabernacle, which seems to be the case here. So David's request to the Lord, this singular request, was to be in this place of worship, to be in the place where God uniquely manifested his presence on the earth. He wanted to sit there, to dwell there and commune with God for as long as he could. He says, for all the days of my life. His goal was for intimate fellowship with God to consume his life. Additionally, he longed to behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold something, it means to gaze upon it, to look deeply upon something, to contemplate it, to study it. David desired to behold God's beauty. But God's beauty is a kind of thing that cannot be seen with the physical eye. And for that reason, as you know, the Bible tells us that we should not fashion pictures of God or make him into some statue. It's blasphemous to put God into the form of any created thing. So to behold the beauty of the Lord is to contemplate who he is, his character, his person. The term beauty is often translated as God's favor when it's used in other passages. It refers to God's favorable character. I don't think it would be a stretch to say that David longed, if we use a New Testament term, David longed to look upon the grace of God. David longed to peer into God's character, to see his faithful kindness, to see his gracious goodness towards us. And it was there in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, where there were fellow worshipers extolling the wonders of God. The priests themselves would have been leading in the worship, offering sacrifices. They also would have been teaching. The priests were the teachers of Israel, teaching about God, instructing the people of what God had done. So in short, we could say David wanted to be there, to be in that place, in that setting of worship. The last infinitive there expressing David's singular desire is to meditate. But this is a word that's proven to be very difficult to translate and understand. It may mean to meditate in the sense of reflecting upon something, reflecting upon the Lord. That would be a similar idea as beholding. But many scholars think it means to inquire. It means to seek. So the object of this inquiry would then be seeking after the Lord, seeking to know him. Seeking to know God, to study his ways, to study his works. So here's David in the most intimate way that he could imagine, in the most intimate setting on the earth, David's like, I want to be there so I can know God. I want to know God. And the reasons for David's singular request come in verse 5. Look at it in verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock. Once again, here, David's confidence is shining through. He says, in the place of worship, David would be concealed or hidden. I think this is a metaphorical idea. It was not that David's physical presence in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, somehow just made him safe, protected him from his enemies. No, it was his communion with God that would turn out for his deliverance. God would hide him. God would protect him. God would lift him up upon a rock. The deliverance and safety that the Lord would provide would feel like being lifted up and hoisted upon a rock. And then in verse 6, the outflow of the worship of verse 4 is sort of projected into the future. He says, look at it. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to Yahweh. From what comes in the rest of the psalm, we know that David is not out of the woods yet. He's still in a place of danger. In verse 12, he's going to pray that he'll be delivered from his adversaries. So here he is. He's trusting. He's not out of the woods yet. He knows, though, that God will lift him up. The enemies who surround him are not going to accomplish their goals. In anticipating the Lord's deliverance, David's mind goes to the worship he's going to soon offer. He says, with joyful shouting, I'm going to be there in the place of sacrifice. He says, I'm going to lift up my voice in song. I'm going to praise the Lord with my mouth. So the heart of worship that's in verse 4 erupts then into this public praise. David is not afraid to be seen singing and praising God. David sings and praises God in such a way that we might think he's already been delivered, but we know that's not the case from the rest of the psalm. The situation has not changed. His enemies are still at his doorstep, but his faith is taking over. You see, it's the heart that is caught up in the glory and worship of God that really finds no space to entertain worry or anxiety. That's what David's heart is here. It's a heart that's caught up in the glory of God, and then therefore there's just no space to turn to worry and anxiety. The worship of verse 4 produces the fearless confidence that we see in the surrounding verses. That's how David can say, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Even if a war comes personally against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. So considering David's example in these six verses, we might be able to just summarize the principle here by saying, the greater our fellowship and communion with God, the more we will trust him and find no reason for fearfulness or anxiety. If we follow David's example and set our sights on communing with God, beholding his glory, seeking after his truth in his word, our fears will be increasingly undermined. Using slightly different terms, Pastor Phil Moser put it like this: finding your delight in the Lord is essential to overcoming anxiety. I mean, hear that. Finding your delight in the Lord is essential to overcoming anxiety. I mean, do you struggle with anxiety? Are you a fearful person? You need to know that. You need to look at David's life and see it here and let that change you. Finding your delight in the Lord is essential to overcoming anxiety. Moser continues, we have a tendency to be very one-dimensional in our thinking. The more we fixate on relief from anxiety, the more anxious we tend to become. The cares of this world can seem overwhelming. What joy you do have will soon begin to dissipate. But when you begin to find your delight in the Lord, joy will return and worry will be crowded out. It's hard to be joyful and anxious at the same time, end quote. Delighting yourself in the Lord or beholding his grace and his favor, his character, all of this is a tried and true strategy for overcoming sinful fear. Now, as I thought about David's example here and delighting myself in the Lord, it all seems still a little bit ethereal. What do we mean? What do we say when we behold the Lord, when we delight in him? practically, day to day in our lives, how do we implement this strategy of battling against consuming fear? What does it look like for us to seek the Lord with a singular passion like David does in Psalm 27? We, of course, don't have access to that ancient place called the tabernacle, or where the old worship system was constructed around. It's not even around in our day, of course. So what do we do? How do we delight ourselves in the Lord? Essentially, I believe the answer to this is to practice the spiritual disciplines. We seek to pursue spiritual growth by disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And I could sum up those disciplines into really three simple categories. Number one, Bible intake. Number two, prayer. And number three, deep engagement in the church. Bible intake, prayer, deep engagement in the church. If we pursue these things, I think we are seeking the Lord like David did. First, we delight in the Lord by knowing God through his word. We take the Bible in every Sunday morning through the preaching of the word. That's why we dive deep into the ocean of God's word and not just play around the tide pool edges. We're called to live upon every word of Scripture. We take it in on Sunday mornings. We read and study it throughout the week. We read books that push our understanding of the Scriptures. Furthermore, we open up the Scriptures in our homes. As families, we read the Bible together. Why? Because we want to know him. We want to know him and we want our children to know him. Secondly, we commune with God in prayer. He speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. On the Lord's Day, we pray corporately. The rest of the week, we pray as families and as individuals. Delighting ourselves in the Lord, it means cultivating a growing prayer life. Thirdly, in summary, we engage deeply in the body of Christ as a means of spiritual growth. The Spirit of God indwells us as a church family. Through our mutual ministry to one another, we grow up into the full maturity of Christ, according to Ephesians 4. It is in and among the church, the group of Christians who have committed to following Jesus together, where we grow the most. It's under the shepherding of the elders, under the care of the deacons, through the ministry of the members, each one serving and using their spiritual gift, practicing the one another's. Through the church, the bride of Christ, through our involvement in the church, we grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Again, Ephesians 4. So you see, if you keep the church at arm's length, if you spend minimal time around the body of Christ, if you're bearing no one's burdens and no one is bearing your burdens, then know that you are susceptible to the fear, to the sin of fearfulness and anxiety. For a Christian today, I would argue that it's impossible to delight yourself in the Lord and keep the church at arm's distance. You see, David found his confidence as he sought the Lord in the tabernacle, or that place he called the house of the Lord. Today, our confidence and faith is built as we immerse ourselves in the family of God, in the church. And in our day, the church is the house of God. To the Ephesians church, Paul wrote this, let me remind you, chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saint and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, the church, the body of Christ, together, we are all a part of the household of God, what's called a holy temple in the Lord, this dwelling place of the Spirit. And as such, it's the place that where we pursue this singular passion to know God. It's in and through the life of the church that we practice Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate or seek him in his temple. Yeah, I think it's through this singular passion of seeking to know God together collectively as a church, it's there that our sinful fears and anxieties will begin to dissipate. That's what this text teaches us. That's David's example. It's not the only strategy we find in the scripture for overcoming fearfulness and anxiety, but it is a tried and true one given strategy for tackling this great sin. So Lord, may the Lord help us to grow in this singular passion, both as individuals and as a church. Let's pray together.